Again, grateful for the presence of everyone here this evening, and I encourage you to be taking out your Bibles and following along with me the next few moments as we bring to a close our series of studies on character changes. But before we get started, I want to say a quick note that I'm appreciative to the elders for the opportunity to come and be with you this week. As I said on Friday evening, it's certainly good to see everyone here again. From our time here just a couple of years ago, and then there's some new faces, and it's good to see everyone that's been here this week. And I hope that these series of studies have been beneficial to us, and that we can take them and make practical application in our everyday walks of life, so that in the end we can all be better servants of God, because it's the goal of each and every one of us to one day be together in heaven, and we want to make sure that everything we do is helping us to get there. And so I hope these studies have been beneficial to you. As we bring these series of lessons to a close this evening, I want to remind ourselves of what we've seen in our first four lessons before we get into our final one this evening. We began this series of studies on Friday evening by talking about Solomon, who went from being wise to being worldly to being wise. Here's a man that we know for his great wisdom. And the stories like the two prostitutes coming before him, arguing over the child, and him telling them to bring him a sword, and the wisdom he showed, knowing the mother would want to spare the child and let the other have him. The wisdom that was greater than all the men of the East and all those of Egypt, and so many came to hear from him. And yet in spite of that, there was a time where he let his heart be pulled away by his many wives and became worldly. But then he came back to being wise, but this time a wisdom far greater than just an earthly wisdom. He had the wisdom that comes from above about that which is truly important. We studied last evening about Peter, who went from denying the Lord to dying for him. How he stood there in the courtyard and denied Christ three times, was very adamant that he did not know who he was, and yet the same man boldly stood up to the Sanhedrin council. He stood up to those that were crucifiers of Christ, as we saw this morning in Acts 2, and we saw also last evening, and pointed out that they were responsible for crucifying him, and then eventually gave his life because of his service to God, and what led him to make that change. We looked this morning about the Philippian jailer who went from suicide to salvation in simply 1 hour. How here's a man who had his sword ready to take his life, and yet he obeyed the gospel. And what led to his change. And then this morning during the worship hour, we studied about those who went from being crucifiers to Christians in Acts chapter 2. There's about 3,000 that, again, as we saw last evening as well as this morning, Peter pointed to and said, "You have crucified him." And yet they obeyed the gospel and what it was that led to their change. We want to bring this series of studies to a close by talking about persecutor to persecuted. And that is the Apostle Paul. And so, as we've done with each of our studies, we want to begin by noting that Paul was, at a time, a persecutor of the church. We're familiar with this, that Paul, then referred to as Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church before obeying the gospel. If you go to Acts chapter 7 with me. Acts chapter 7, Saul is there and is holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And he was there approving of his execution. In Acts 7 and in verse 58, it says, "Then they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here's Saul, or as we better know him later on, the Apostle Paul, present at the execution of Stephen. He's there, and it's at his feet that they are laying down their garments or coats. But it's not just that he was there, which being there and not trying to stop them already is showing he's okay with what they're doing. But he even approved of it according to chapter 8 and in verse 1, in which it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Not only is he standing there holding the coats, he's approved of what they've done, it says in Acts chapter 8. As if this is not far enough already in the persecution of the church, he then begins ravaging the church in Acts 8 and in verse 3. Look at verse 3 now of Acts chapter 8. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here's Saul, and he's going through, and he's taking men and women off to prison because they believe in the truth and dragging them away. Here's a man that receives letters to go persecute those in Damascus. Look at Acts 9. Acts chapter 9 and in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here, not only does he approve of the execution of Stephen, not only is he dragging men and women off into prison, he is still here breathing threats and murder against the disciples, according to verse 1 of chapter 9. He gets letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and pull off anyone that believes in the way and to drag them off into prison and bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. Here's a man that did a lot to persecute the church. But then, in the story of Acts 9, and we're familiar with Acts 9, he obeys the gospel. After he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, more about that later on. And then after obeying the gospel, here's a man who becomes persecuted for his belief in the truth. So again, as we already pointed out, Saul would later obey the gospel in Acts 9. That's where the Lord in verse 10 beginning appears, or that there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And then Ananias, of course, says, "You know, I know who this man is and everything he's done." Going back to our previous point, he's a persecutor of the church. But then in verse 15 it says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Verse 18, after Ananias comes to him in those following verses, in verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." So here's Saul in Acts chapter 9 obeying the gospel now. Now he's been persecuting the church, but now he's obeyed the truth. Now we could stop right there. That's already a very drastic change in the life of Saul to go from breathing threats against the church because they believe in Christ, to now having obeyed the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Saul, and then later as we know him, the Apostle Paul, faced intense persecution throughout the rest of his life because he believed in God. He faced, this isn't even an exhaustive list, but here are just six things that are mentioned for us, or five more specific and a sixth one a little more general. Here are some of the things Paul faced. Still open in Acts 9, go down to verse 23. He suffered a plot from the Jews in Damascus. Verse 23, "When my days had passed, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." That is Saul. "But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him." Now he's obeyed the gospel. Here's this man that was one of the people that you could argue was at the forefront for the Jews. He's the one going out and bringing men and women to prison and ravaging the church. And now he's obeyed the gospel. So now what they're going to do is, we got to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. They plotted to kill him. Not only did he have a plot in Damascus, go down to verse 29 now. So for the plot, there was a plot against him in Jerusalem. "And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." He was at Damascus. They tried to kill him. So he comes later on to Jerusalem, and while he's at Jerusalem, they try to kill him. So then he leaves and he goes to Tarsus in verse 30. Now, after being in Tarsus for some time, in Acts 11, which we read briefly this morning, Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to work with him at Antioch. And after some time there, they leave on the first of the preaching journeys. And during the first of these, Paul gets stoned while he's at Lystra. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Paul's on his first preaching journey. Here he's stoned while he's at Lystra. I don't know if he was stoned at Lystra. We should be familiar with this one as we saw it in our Bible study this morning. He was put in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, after the casting out of this spirit of divination in this young woman, that's when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone in verse 19, seized Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, make their accusations against them, and then they bind them and they give them over to the jailer and put them in prison. So Paul's put in prison. Not only is he in prison in Philippi, he later is arrested at Jerusalem, will be in prison in Caesarea for a time before appealing to Caesar and then being in prison when he gets to Rome. So in Acts 23:23 beginning. This is another plot, by the way. While he's there, the reason he gets moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea is that, and they have to do it secretly, is because there's another plot against him to kill him. But then when he's there, they had to call the centurions, it says. Then he called two of the centurions, verse 23. Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And then he writes this letter. A letter's written there, and then he's finally brought, and the soldiers do according to the instructions. They took Paul and brought him to Antipatris, and on the next day he returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered a letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And going through the story, he's left there for a couple of years after Felix till Festus arrives to deal with him. And then after being there for some time and not looking like he's getting a fair trial, says, "I'm going to appeal to Caesar." His right as a Roman citizen. Then he goes to Rome. Spends more time in prison in Rome. And that's not even an exhaustive list of everything. As he would point out in 2 Corinthians 11, he suffered a lot more than just that. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul here in 2 Corinthians says, here's a list of things I've gone through. That's a long list of things he went through. By the way, as a reminder here, when 2 Corinthians is written and he talks about the shipwrecks, 3 times that was shipwrecked, we haven't even had the shipwreck we're familiar with of Acts chapter 27 take place yet. There's a fourth shipwreck. And then that's when more imprisonment and stuff takes place after that, the writing of 2 Corinthians. And so Paul went through a lot in his service to God. After he obeyed, he almost immediately in Acts 9 begins suffering persecution for his belief. But he didn't just get cast into prison. They didn't just attempt to kill him. They didn't just do many other things against him. He eventually does give his life in service to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in a passage well familiar to us, in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul, in writing in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, points out that the end of his life is coming quickly. He would give his life because of his service to God. It cost him his life. Here's a man who was a persecutor of the church, a man who persecuted those who believed in the faith, who was later persecuted, even persecuted to the point of death, because he believed in the faith. Now, why did he change? Let's talk for the rest of our time this evening about the change from persecutor to persecuted. Again, as we've been saying with our other studies, this isn't a small change. So sometimes there are small changes we need to make. This is a drastic change. The change from being one who persecutes Christians to being persecuted for being a Christian is a very drastic change. From threatening to kill people for what they believe to being killed for believing the same thing is a drastic change. But why? Why did Paul change? Well, Paul changed because, number one, he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, a great light shone around Paul, and the Lord spoke to him. Look, beginning at verse 1. We already saw verse 1 and 2 a moment ago, but let's begin at verse 1 again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here, as he's on the road to Damascus, this light shines around him. He's blinded now, and he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asks, "Who are you?" And he's told, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, we come back to this passage sometimes, or think about this sometimes, that him seeing Christ on the road to Damascus qualified him to be the Apostle Paul for the qualifications given in Acts 2. In fact, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was born out of due time. But the fact that he saw him on the road to Damascus didn't just qualify him to be an apostle. It showed to him that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Prior to this, it's not that Saul was persecuting the church because he just didn't like those that believed the truth. Saul sincerely believed what he was doing was right. He believed what those who were Christians were teaching was false. And now, when he sees Christ on the road to Damascus, it proves to him he was raised from the dead. And that's important because Paul would point out later on that that proves more than just Christ is raised from the dead. But his resurrection proves several other things that leads to Paul making this change. For example, Paul would point out in his writing in the book of Romans that it proved that the resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God. In Romans 1 and in verse 4, it says, "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead." Now when the Lord appears to him, he knows Jesus is raised from the dead, which means it proves He is indeed the Son of God. That's why he changes. He realizes that Christ is raised from the dead, which means he's the Son of God. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is the Son of God. It's important because Christ was raised for our justification. So now Saul, or later the Apostle Paul, could have the forgiveness of sins. In Romans 4 and in verse 25 it says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses." He was crucified for our trespasses. That's why he died. "And raised for our justification." Romans 6 would point out that when we're buried in the waters of baptism, we die in the sense that he died and was buried. But when we come up, we rise to a newness of life just as he was raised from the dead. Not only is his death important for us to be forgiven, but so is the resurrection, because that's how we can raise to newness of life. And so Saul could be forgiven because Christ was raised for our justification. Not only that, everything else we believe is futile without the resurrection from the dead. Paul would point out in 1 Corinthians 15 that if our hope is only in this life, and if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 19. You see, Paul, who now sees on the road to Damascus, sees Christ raised from the dead, he understands he's the Son of God. And Paul, throughout his writing later on, would talk about why Christ being raised is so significant. It's because it proves him the Son of God. It's because he was raised for our justification. And because without the resurrection, our faith is futile. That's why him being resurrected is important. And it's because of that resurrection of Christ, and because Christ appeared to Paul, then Saul on the road to Damascus, that he's first going to obey the gospel. Because he now realizes Jesus indeed is who he claimed to be. And then it's the other reasons that we saw later on about the resurrection. about how it causes hope. By the way, it's evidence that we too will be raised. He would point out in 1 Corinthians 15. More about that in a moment. About the fact that Christ was raised for our justification. The fact that he was raised and is coming again. Why Paul could then endure the persecutions that came to him later on. Not only does him appearing, Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus cause him to obey in the first place once he realizes Christ is indeed who he claimed to be, but it's the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and everything else that entails that causes him to continue to be faithful until the very end. So why did Paul change from somebody that persecuted the church to is persecuted for believing the same things? He persecuted Christians and now is persecuted for being one. Well, he changed because he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. Secondly, he changed because he believed that we will be raised from the dead. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points out that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the first fruits is a sign of more to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Going back to that passage we alluded to earlier on about us being most to be pitied if Christ isn't raised from the dead. He's been arguing that Christ is raised to really prove the point. Christ was raised, we too will be raised. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Not only was Christ raised, but he's the first fruits. It's proof that we too will be raised. In fact, not only does he point that out in verse 20, Paul points out at the end of this very same chapter about how we shall be changed in the resurrection day and in the judgment day. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what he points out here in the text? 1 Corinthians 15 at the end is that Christ is going to return. We're all going to be raised. And when we're raised, we'll be changed to be with him. You see, Paul understood there's more than just the here and the now. It's more than just life here on earth. But there's the hope of heaven. The hope of being changed to be with God and Christ forever. And because of this, it's this belief in the resurrection from the dead that allows Paul to go from being a persecutor to the persecuted. Because not only does he obey the gospel, he then can endure all that persecution and even give his life because he understands it's not all about the here and the now. Again, if all we have is hope now, 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But he understood that there's more than just life here on earth. And he was focused not on just how to live for living now, right now, but focused on living right now to be with God forever. Paul changed and could endure all the persecution because he believed that Jesus, not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, he believed that we will be raised from the dead. And there's more to life than just the here and the now. Not only did Paul change because he believed that Christ was raised from the dead and he saw him on the road to Damascus, and because he believed we will be raised from the dead, he changed because he understood he must finish the race. Now, there are numerous passages in which the Bible talks about the Christian life as a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, "We must not reign aimlessly, but run to obtain a prize." 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul says we don't run aimlessly, but we run to obtain the prize. He would write in Philippians 3 and in verse 14 and talk about how we must press toward the goal. We strain towards that goal. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3 and in verse 14. And then the Hebrew writer wrote about how we must run with endurance in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, time and time again, the Bible would compare the Christian life to a race, and Paul understood that. And Paul understood that he had to run the Christian race with discipline. If you want to run with an aim and run to obtain a prize, if you want to press on through all the difficulties to get to the goal, if you want to have the endurance to finish, you've got to have discipline. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to the others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul understood that as he was running the Christian race, it took discipline, and he was going to have to give his best effort to make sure he stayed on the path. But it's not just running the Christian race throughout his life. It's the fact that Paul was willing to run it to the very end. It's with all of these other things in mind about how he had to have the endurance and obtain the prize and press toward the goal, how he had to have discipline that allows Paul to continue to run the race unto the very end. We already looked at 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6 as we talked about Paul would give his life because of his service to God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But here's what he followed it with in the next verse. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know why Paul was able to endure to the very end? Because he understood it didn't matter how much he had already done in running the race. It didn't matter how many miles he had behind him. What mattered was pressing on to the very end. If you go out and you run a physical race, you could be in the lead. Say you're running a marathon, you got 26.2 miles. You could be winning the race, and you get to 26 miles, you got 0.2 left to go, you're running the race, nobody's close to you, and then you decide, you know what, I'm going to quit. You don't get the prize for first place for leading for most of the way. You quit. You didn't finish. And the idea is, in comparing the Christian life to a race and finishing it, is we can't just say, well, I've done good and been what I need to be so far and become complacent. We, like Paul, have to finish the race. That's why Paul would point out in Philippians, before talking about pressing toward the goal, he would point out that he's not already obtained the prize. He's got to forget what's behind. Part of that's forgetting the bad things behind and not focusing on what he did wrong. But part of forgetting requires us at times to forget all the good we've already done and realize that's great, but we've got to keep on being in the right relationship with God. It doesn't matter if you've run faithfully for 26 miles, 26.1, 26.19 miles, and you're running a marathon. You've got to finish. And Paul understood he couldn't give up because he'd been faithful for years. He had to finish the race. And we've got to realize, like Paul, is that we've got to understand we must finish the race. Paul could go from persecuting Christians to being persecuted and giving his life for being one, because he understood that it wasn't that he couldn't just start the race, that he couldn't just run it well for a time. He had to finish the race and be faithful to the very end. Why did Paul change? Well, he changed because he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He believed we will be raised from the dead. He understood he must finish the race. Number four, he lived for Christ. Go to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. He said he was crucified with Christ and lived for Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul says here is He's been crucified with Christ, and now he lives for Christ, and Christ lives in him. His life that he lived was a life lived for Christ. In fact, that's what he would point out in Philippians 1, that it was the living for Christ that would give him confidence in death. And we'll come back to that latter part about confidence in death in a minute. But what he said in Philippians 1:21 is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That second part that we'll come back to about death being gain, we mentioned it last evening with Peter. The only way that can be true, that death is a gain, is if the first part is true, and that is to live is Christ, or to live is to live for Christ. Just like Paul said in Galatians 2. And Paul could come to the end and endure all the trials because his focus wasn't upon himself. He was living for Christ. The one who, he says, loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died for us, that we could be forgiven, though he did no wrong. And Paul's mindset was, I'm going to live for him, and I can endure through these trials for him, because he suffered for me. You see, Paul could endure this because he could endure all these trials because he lived for Christ. But not only because he lived for Christ, he could endure them because he was ready to die. Go to Acts 21 now. He was ready to die. In Acts 21, setting the background of what takes place before we get to verse 13, this is where it's foretold that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be bound. And there are those, verse 12, that when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So those that are here when this is told are urging Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. There's going to be trouble. You don't go there. Here's what Paul said. He answered and said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What he said was, he was ready to die for his service to God. If he had to give his life to remain faithful, so be it. That he was going to be faithful to the end, even if it cost him his life. He didn't care about the imprisonment. He was ready not only to be bound or imprisoned, but even to die. In fact, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he stated that death would be a gain for him, since he had lived for Christ. Connecting, you know, as we look at the last point and the two connect together, we want to look at the second half of that phrase. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 21. In fact, Paul said in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I alluded to that last evening as well. It's not grammatically correct, but my understanding is, to give it the best enunciation, how strong that far better is in the English language, is that it is very much far better. Paul understood that death was a gain to him. He understood that dying wasn't the end. Going back to what we said earlier about the resurrection from the dead. It's because he lived for Christ that he could be faithful. In fact, what he understood was that death didn't mean he had lost. It means he had finished. Remember what we saw a moment ago about him running the race? I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Sometimes we look at losing our life for the sake of Christ as if we've lost, and the opposite is true. It's not that we've lost, it's the fact that it's gained, because it means now that we've finished the race that we began. That's when Paul follows it up and says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. He knew that finishing the race meant he would have his reward. Going back to the illustration of a physical race. If you're running a race, and you get to the very end, and you win it, or maybe you finish in the top three, whatever they give prizes for, there's satisfaction in getting the reward. Maybe you even get satisfaction out of just having finished the race. And what Paul would point out here in this text is that there's a crown of righteousness that's not just for some who finished the race, but anyone who's finished this race. Anyone who's ready for Christ's return, they have that crown. And so Paul's ready to die because he understands it's the end of his race and it means he has his reward. But not only that, Paul was ready to die because he knew that death is deliverance. Go down to verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4 with me. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 16. "And my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." The Lord will rescue me. We'll stop there. We'll finish the phrase in a minute. The Lord will rescue me. Now, he's just talking about how he was delivered previously. He was delivered from the mouth of the lion, verse 17. But now, wait a minute. Didn't we just see that Paul's going to die? He said, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." Well, what do you mean you're being delivered? Paul, you just said you're going to die. Look again at verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Death isn't the end. When one's been faithful and one dies, it simply means they have their reward and they've been delivered from this world and all this wickedness that we see around. And Paul isn't saying he's going to deliver me from death. What Paul's saying is, I'm going to be delivered through death and have that reward I've worked for. And it's because of that attitude that Paul can endure all the trials, including death, to be faithful to the very end. How could Paul go from being a persecutor of Christians to being persecuted for being a Christian? Well, he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He believed that we will be raised from the dead. He understood he must finish the race. He lived for Christ. He was ready to die. And finally, he viewed afflictions as light in comparison to the reward. He did not find the sufferings of this present to be worthy of compared to the reward. Romans 8:18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In fact, not only in Romans 8 did he point that out, but in a similar passage, he pointed out in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that despite everything he's gone through, he called the afflictions light. And it's because of that end result. "So we do not lose heart," 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul said, "For this light momentary affliction." Now that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You may recall that when we talked about Paul being persecuted, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and a very long list of everything he went through. Some terrible things. And that wasn't even everything he went through. He went through even more after that. And yet what he says is, it is light affliction. But it's light because of that word that in the English Standard Version appears between the two. It is light momentary affliction. It's affliction that may happen in this life, but eventually this life will cease and that affliction is no more. But instead, it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know why that affliction is light? Because when you look at the eternal reward, that affliction, it was worth going through. And not only was it worth going through, it would have been worth going through a whole lot more to get to the reward. Nobody's going to be in heaven in eternity and look around and say, "You know what? It just wasn't worth it." And Paul understood that. Because of this, the fact that Paul viewed his affliction as light, he remained faithful to the very end, knowing that no matter what they did to him, he had an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul, he was a persecutor who then became the persecuted. Why? Well, he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus and believed that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. He believed that we will be raised from the dead. There's more than just the here and the now. He understood he had to finish the race. He had to make it to the end. It didn't matter how good he'd done. He had to finish. He lived for Christ. Because of that, he was ready to die. And he was ready to die because he understood that our affliction is light and but for a moment. That it's far greater, the reward is far greater than anything we can go through in this life. And because of that, Paul could go from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. From threatening to kill others to being killed himself for what he believed. Here's a question for you this evening. As we come to a close, have you begun that race? We saw several passages mentioned Paul having run the race and finishing the race. But here's a question for you. Not have you finished the race, have you started the race? If you're here, you haven't finished. As long as you're on this earth, you haven't finished the race yet. But there are some who haven't even begun to run that race yet in service to God. But if you're here and you've heard the Word of God and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will you not repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, be buried in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in a newness of life, beginning to run the race of being a Christian. And then if you're faithful to the very end, you can have that hope of heaven and being there forever. And it surely will be worth it. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you say somewhere along the line, I've not been as faithful as I need to be. If it's a sin of a private nature, you can take it to the Lord privately in prayer. But if it's a sin of a public nature, you would desire the prayers of the congregation, then we'll gladly pray with you and for you for God to forgive you. No matter what your need is, if we can assist you in any way, would you not come forward right now as together we stand and as we sing.